life of the life of Christ. And we referred through that to 1 John 5, 11 and 12. It's more extensive than that, but that's the place we start. It's easier to understand the role of the second person of the Godhead in our lives than it is often to understand the first and third person. That is the Father and the Holy Spirit. And I use a logo on a bulletin. I don't know how many years I've used it, probably 20 or more. I did a conference in Titusville maybe seven, maybe longer than that. I'm getting old, so I don't remember. But the focus was on an element of the Christian life. And it's something I'd like to just drop here for your thinking. The bulletin cover is a graphic. And what it is, it says what it means to be a Christian. And it's a graphic that shows me and three and me. And that's an overview, and it's very simplified for a great deal of complexity. In other words, three in me involves the indwelling of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All three of them indwell us, but in different ways. When we talk about eternal life, we're indwelt by the second person of the Godhead who is eternal life. He has it. He's the eternal Son. And that's why 1 John 5 and 11 and 12, that's easy, it seems. Then we have the indwelling of the Father. That is, his indwelling is manifested in us by a quality of his nature. First Peter talks about that. That is a quality of the divine nature. We don't get the divine nature. I've heard people, because they can't read the text and understand the Greek, they say when you get saved, you become gods in a modified form. That's not true. You have a manifestation of the character of the Father in your life, and it's still him. It's not you. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the indwelling teacher. He's involved as a resident on planet Earth. So three in me involves three persons of the Godhead. And then on the other side, that supremely important concept of being in Christ. That is a dominant theme in what I call grace, or what is called grace revelation, which begins in John 13, runs through Revelation chapter 3 in general. John 13 begins the upper room discourse. So it starts there. Revelation 3, this is prominent. Revelation 3 ends Revelation of the seven churches. After that, most of it is Israel. Trib period, we're absent, gone, departed, seized. Let's translate it into a word that you know. We are raptured, and harpazo is a word there. But yeah, there are parts. You've got a few things like the end of Matthew 28. You have that look forward, but John 13 through 17 in the upper room. The upper room discourse refers to what is going to be made possible as a result of the events the next day, which is Christ's crucifixion. And in John 14 and in verse 20, you have the two sides of in there. So Christ, I am in Christ. God looks at his right hand and he sees every Christian there, whether we know it or not, by imputation. And then we have a position in the Father. And that's a little more complicated in that there's not a huge amount of revelation. That's why we emphasize in Christ, because it's emphasized in Scripture. In Romans 8, we have a reference to being in the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting how they work, but I like that overview. And when you get it, you know, three of me and me and three, that's why that's what it means to be a Christian. And that's all, what do we call it? Supernatural. Supernatural in that matter. Now, as we move into this next segment, or this number one in the notes, we're dealing with the importance of the tenses of salvation in relation to the Christian life. My notes here are a little different than many notes on the Christian life, because I think what happens, people don't understand that we have three tenses of salvation and it's practical. I mean, it's nice to look back and say, yeah, I know that when I believe the gospel at whatever point in time, whether I know the minute of the hour of the day or even the year, as we get older, we tend to forget some of those things. The only thing I remember, I can remember what the event, I can tell you the circumstances. I know how old I was, but I have no idea. I suspect it was in the fall, because it's just, I would say, very young. And so I remember my dad shared with me, and it's a funny place to be saved, and in the car in the garage, we had pulled in, and Dad asked me some questions, and then when he spoke in my ordination, he said, of course, he's my dad, so he calls me David. And he said, David says that I was the one that led him to the Lord, and I don't remember. And I thought, of all things to say at a guy's ordination. but he knew that somehow God had used him in that way. That's past tense. And that's real. That's absolute. But present tense is here and now. We are still being saved. I was saved. I am being saved right now. And it's not that I'm getting any better future tense salvation. But right now I have everything for life and godliness. Everything is here. It's ours. It's because of what he's provided. And then in future tense, we look forward to, well, I think the big event we're looking forward to is the rapture. Because when that takes place, the dead will be raised first, rejoined to some molecules of their their physical body, whether they're buried or cremated or fish have eaten them at sea. There's going to be elements of it in that. And that will begin future tense salvation, because 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and we will be transformed into to a body like he has right now as he's seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father in heaven, in the third heaven. So, concepts of time, English verbs include time always. I mean, we have past, present, and future. And because we have been taught that, and we learned that probably, I'm not sure where we start, maybe second grade, third grade, we start talking about tense. And biblical languages are different. Tense in biblical language is kind of action rather than time. So it's kind. So when we talk about present tense, it's usually present tense in present time continuous action. So it's continuous. We have what we call an imperfect tense, which you look in the back and it's continuous action past time. We're putting the time idea, because that's what tense means, in it, but it's more emphasis, there's more emphasis in kind of action. Now, it's especially true in Hebrew and Aramaic, but in Greek. And we have aorists. Aorists can drive you crazy. It's a point action. Deals with a point in time, often is completed and finished and done completely. It can be past tense, it can be present tense, it can be futuristic. And it just, the time really is determined by context in this whole idea of language. And so kind of action is what we usually see. Time in biblical language is, as I mentioned, is contextual. You have to read the context. Context is supremely important on it. Context is a key hermeneutic principle, interpretive principle. And the three elements to that concept is called context, context, context. And so that is very, very important. So now I have a list under B that relates to the three tenses of salvation. I've said it, and I just want to come back in here because I wanted to slide it in. It's kind of a transition, but it's a repetition. Past tense, I was saved. And that was when there was an application of the work of Christ and his provisions. That application is done by the Holy Spirit. And at that point in past time, the believer is taken from his lost condition in Adam and moved to a saved condition in Christ. And so the very familiar little trilogy that goes with past, present, and future, past tense involves being saved from the penalty of sin. Present tense, if you're living in present tense salvation, you're saved from the power of sin. And future tense involves being saved from the presence of sin. And they're in that list, the last part of the 1, 2, and 3 in the notes. And so we are relocated. It would be nice if we were completely relocated. I would love it if we could eradicate the sin nature. It didn't happen. God saw fit to teach us some things to let us keep it. And so we can make a choice whether we want to live in our position in Christ, that is a position in what Scripture calls the new man, or we can go back and live in our old position in Adam, which we could say was the old man. And the choice is ours, but it's hard to make that choice without letting the Holy Spirit push us. And that's what happens in that. So we're moved from darkness into light, from death into life. Lack of manifestation of the life of God into the manifestation of the life of God. And I've just defined darkness and light. Present tense, I am being saved. And that's what we're talking about in the Christian life class, because we are alive on planet Earth. And so if we're saved in past tense, we have present tense. Whatever we do with it is going to be determined by how we relate the Scripture. We have no magic formula. It would be nice to say, hocus pocus, I am a spiritual Christian. Well, it's not quite that easy. If it was, we'd find some way around it. That's because we have a bent, perverted, religious human nature on it. And so I am being saved right now, and the provisions of the work of Christ have make it possible to live during our sojourn on planet Earth. And so the sin nature doesn't have to influence us. We can let it. We can have victory over it. Our big enemy, and we're going to be in enemies before we know it here, the big enemy is the sin nature, the flesh. And the worst part of it is you carry it around with you everywhere you go. You have that opportunity to have victory over it by moving yourself to the edge of the third heaven. You know, set your mind on things, or your frame of mind on things above. Those things above involve what you have in Christ at the right hand of the God the Father. And so we will, everybody's getting used to my talking a lot about the right hand on it. I smiled Sunday after church. A fellow was leaving and I said, well, I'll meet you at the right hand. Well, he hasn't been in our services a lot. He would like to be, but he's not. And, he had to think two or three times, and I could see him have this little grin on his face when he realized what I'd said. And so I'm hoping, because he's enjoying some spiritual life that he's not getting where he's been. And, so it's interesting. Future tense, I will be saved. The culmination of provisions of grace in glorification. And this is through eternity as a glorified one. And then we will have no sin nature. That will only be when it's gone. And so the idea of entering into eternity without having baggage. I mean, the minute the rapture comes, there's no baggage. There won't even be any tears. I was just reading somebody that was essentially said the Bema judgment, the judgment that takes place at the time of the rapture, and I don't like to call it Bema judgment, just I call it Bema. Bema is a term that was used for the judges, as it were, the ones who said you cross the finish line first. You know, it was in the Olympiad. And that's where Bema comes. It can be a judge in a court, but it's also used of a lot of other things. And so when we get to future tense salvation, the thing I like about future tense salvation, what is counted to be true to me right now? I'm counted to be dead to my sin nature. I'm counted to be alive to God. I'm counted to be resurrected. Well, when future tense comes, he doesn't count it anymore. It's real. And I'd have to be careful. We aren't going to have nail prints on our hands and in our feet or a spear in our side. But God has counted us so much to have died when Christ died because he's a perfect substitute that it will almost be that way. We look at it and we don't have any reason to have a conscience that will say, I did all of these wicked, evil, awful things in planet Earth during my present and salvation. This thing I've been reading in the Bema. For years and years, I've often joked about it, which is a semi-serious joke. There are people who make that time, which it's a reward seat. It is not a judge. But they make it Protestant purgatory. You know, you're going to shed tears and everything else is going to happen. You're going to have a swimming pool of tears up there for all the things you've done. And that's malarkey. In that matter, that's not the way it's going to be. Lewsbury Chafer has this definition or this statement concerning the tense of salvation in the dispensation of the grace from the God. Now, I put it in there. It sounds cumbersome. I went ahead and, because I teach the chaos and dispensations, that is an accurate translation. I have the articles where there are articles on letter C. And here's his statement. In its broadest sense, the doctrine of salvation includes every divine undertaking for the believer from his deliverance out of his lost estate to his final presentation in glory conformed to the image of Christ. Since the divine objective is thus all-inclusive, the theme is divided naturally into three tenses. Letter A, the Christian was saved when he believed. And he gives a list. This past tense aspect of it is the essential unchanging fact of salvation. At the moment of believing, the saved one is completely delivered from his lost estate, cleansed, forgiven, justified, born of God, clothed in the merit of Christ, freed from all condemnation and safe forevermore. The believer, letter B, is being saved from the dominion of sin. In this second tense of salvation, the believer is divinely preserved and sanctified. Letter C. The believer is yet to be saved from the presence of sin when presented faultless in glory. And again, we have a lot of scripture. To this may be added other passages which in turn present all three tenses or aspects of salvation. And he adds a number. I wanted to make sure I put all of that scripture in. A lot of these notes you'll see, and I mentioned it last week, I have a lot of scripture. We don't have time to go to them all. If you think it's bad in evening school, you should see what I have to do in seminary classes. Today, I think I skipped about 30 verses. But I skipped them. I knew I couldn't teach them because we're running through a couple hundred, or not a couple hundred, we're running through at least 100 pages of notes with line after line of scripture. And we're skimming cream there, too. So, I have an overview of the tenses of salvation. Now, you look at that, and it looks like it's fairly organized. It is. And it's not something that I did yesterday. Something that I did a long time ago. I smile. I didn't have a date on it, so when I did these notes, I couldn't say where I originally did it. But I'll tell you this, I believe that was done at least 40 years ago. So it's been, this is material that it was important when I first went into the pastorate. I was in California for 6 years before I came up here. And, in that time we did a lot of teaching and we did some teaching in these tenses of salvation. When I came up here, it was fun because when Dr. Schaefer and I worked together the first year of the seminary, and then we had Richard Steak came in the second. When we did that, it was fun to see we were both so much on the same page about the potentials of salvation. And I noticed with him as he grew older and matured, we all mature, even Dr. Schaefer had to mature as he matured, he spent more and more time work intensives because of that emphasis. And I felt that God had seen fit to work in my life when I came in, and we were teaching maybe a little different angle at the same subjects a lot of the time. A lot of the time in that ministry, ultimately he and I became co-pastors, just two of us. We had three before earlier. And it was almost like we sat down and we didn't consult each other ever. We never told each other what we were teaching and preaching. It was just, we both felt that the Holy Spirit was the one who is the ultimate leader. And if we were in his place, he would have us, he'd do what was necessary. And it was just like we sat down and corroborated Sunday after Sunday. And I look at it, I was a very privileged person to be involved in that. So this material, like I say, it's an overview. This was a note. These were notes that I used to introduce Bible study in church. That wasn't part of my regular preaching program. When I started, I did the normal pastoral things. That is, I did Sunday morning and Sunday evening and prayer meeting. And I was teaching a Bible study on Tuesday mornings for an hour and a half. And then I was teaching some of the time I was there Sunday afternoon Bible study geared to college age. And so it was kind of a fun time on it. I have fond memories of of some of that. And these were notes I used. I think it was in the Tuesday morning. I could check that if I think about it. So I'm just going to, that's there if you would like to study it further. This is an overview. It's got, you have a verse for almost every line. And unfortunately, in some cases, like you get down to the end of past tense salvation to number two on H, right, the last part of that, you have Romans 4. That's not one verse. And that was deliberate. Romans 4 talks about imputation. And you don't get the punch until you get to the end of that chapter. You've got all kinds of illustration, but you have to get down to the end of the chapter. And then in the present tense, there are other ways I could have handled it. I look at this and I can see, I know where I was when I did this. It was really a lot simpler than I tend to make it now, because I've worked on a lot of this a lot more. But you see the punch on letter C in the bottom of 7. The no, reckon, and yield, we are going to be back there, and we're going to try to wear that out. Yield is on top of page 8. And so we will be back on the top of, if I get page 8. One of the reasons I was late, I was having trouble buttoning. My thumb is a little numb from my fall. And I couldn't get the buttons to button. And I, whoa. I said, God, why are you testing me here? Challenge with that sin nature when you have things like that. It was like that was crazy. So anyway, you have this, no wreck and yield. Galatians 5:16. Oh, I want so bad to talk about these right now, and I'm not. Galatians 5:16 at Valley over quite a few years now. It's probably 5, 6, 7 years where we really punched it at one point. And it says, if you're led by the Spirit, you'll never, ever, not even once, possibly bring to completion the lust of the flesh. and all I was doing was parsing a verb or two. You have a double negative. We will be there, and we'll punch it because it's really important. You know, if you're led by the Spirit, you're in a position where he can work, he always wins. When we want to live on our own, grab our bootstraps and try it, we always lose. And so that's what Galatians 5:16 does. In the English, it's good. In the Greek, it's better. And I will explain that when we get into that. I trust we get there a little later. Now, it's rather interesting. You're saved in the realm of your human spirit. And in this little segment, I don't say that. I just say you're not saved in the realm of body and soul. In present tense salvation, you're carting around an unsaved body. I wish it was. I would love to get rid of some of my maladies. I don't like the ideas of some of the things that slow me down. And when I started to realize that something's going on with a calendar and my age is getting, I mean, it won't slow down. And when I get old, I mean, as I get older, I had to renew my driver's license. I did it past tense. I still have a month or so on it. But anyway, I went in and I stopped and I thought, this has been all, I mean, I just did it and it was just, what was it, 8 years ago? Yeah, or almost eight. And I'm thinking, no, there's something happened to those 8 years. And it's been a blast, but it just goes so quickly on it and I never can keep up. My body feels it. I do certain things to try to remedy problems. Then I fall on my face, literally, and it makes more problems. I'm still, that's why my fingers are not the tips, and I find the buttons like tips of fingers, not where I can feel it best. So my body's not saved. Well, when the rapture comes, there's going to be that transformation, and our bodies are going to be kind of like we have now. And 1 Corinthians 15 goes into it even more. You have allelos, which is similar, another of the same, similar kind. And that's the way our bodies will be. So we're not going to become Martins or Martians when we get raptured. The soul isn't saved. Soul is the center of emotion. And I'm going to stop here. I mean, I'm not stop. I'm going to look it up. In 1 Peter 1:9, I want to go there because I'm of a generation when I was growing up and in much church circles, cleared up through Bible college, and they were talking about being a soul winner. How can you win something that's got saved, can't be saved yet? And in 1 Peter 1:9, there's an anticipation of a day when the souls will be saved. And it says, receiving the end of your faith, this is looking towards a few, I need to read 8, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy and unspeakable and glorified, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So he's looking to future tense. And honestly, if you really look at study scripture carefully, the last thing saved is your soul. You know, your body will be changed before your soul is saved. And so the center of emotions are not evil. We can look in Peter further, and we'll look at it later, how the lusts of the flesh, they war against the soul. And it's an unsaved soul. They don't war against the spirit. Now, we do have a problem with the spirit because Satan attacks the spirit. And we'll be looking at that as we get into this a little later. We have In Christ Truth. My book on the subject is an introduction, essentially, to piles of material related to position and possessions. Let me describe the difference between the two, because that's another subject for different. Position involves one thing, and that is you are in a position in Christ, so you are reckoned to have been in Christ for this whole list of opportunities. I mean, crucified, buried, risen, glorified, and we could go down the list. I have a chart on it. I don't have an extra one with me tonight. But that's position. And God the Father counts it to be true. Because he's God, when he counts it to be true, it's so true. It's just as though you were sitting there at it happening at that moment. Because God doesn't think in a linear way, but he thinks in a package. I mean, he sees the beginning from the end all at once. And so because he does that, he can impute it. And for us to have victory over the sin nature, it says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to the sin nature. That is doing the same thing God is doing. Impute it for yourself. And you count it to be true in that case. And that becomes important for us. Possessions, on the other hand, are something you have you can use right now. They may have something that's in hand. I like to illustrate with two of several. One is that you are given a spiritual gift. Many of you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. You got a spiritual gift. That's a supernatural enabling to do a particular activity in the body of Christ. So that's something you have. Some people have a spiritual gift and they don't know about it. There's too little teaching on it. One reason for that is your charismatics have abused the subject, and so that people are afraid of it. When I went to Bible college, they were really afraid to talk very much about spiritual gifts. If you heard spiritual gifts, they were talking about temporary gifts and how to refute them, rather than, you know, what gift do you have? Because they told you could have a whole box of them. You know, when I was in seminary, a guy got up in chapel. He didn't know what he was doing. I mean, he was a pastor. And he said, fellas, I need to make an announcement. I have finally got all of the spiritual gifts. And it was the wrong place to say that. You know, nobody stood up and applauded, but nobody said, oh, me, you know, because that was an issue and so he believed that he got more than one. Careful reading of 1 Peter 4:10 says you have only one gift, and that's your part of the body. I mean, when we talk about body parts in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, body parts are there to show that they're different members have different activities. And so that's distinct and that's important. And so the other possession, we are all priests. And the minute you got saved, you became a priest. You didn't have to be ordained because they didn't ordain them. In fact, the priesthood, you didn't have to be born, you were baptized. You were immersed into Christ, and so at that time you became a believer priest. Remember, the Aaronic priesthood was, you had to be in the family of who? Aaron. And he was of the family of Levi, so you had to be one of his sons. And so we have a gracious thing, that's a possession. And there are a number of others. And so a possession you use, and the position you impute, you count it. That's enough. future tense, just some good things. I come back to the salvation of the soul, give you verses, different verses outside of verse 15, salvation of the body. Now, Romans 2 on the bottom of page 8 talks about the importance of life. It seems like we're talking, this is a Christian life course or class. When we talk about life, in the New Testament, there's more than one kind of life. And the one you see at the bottom now, I have the Greek, and since they're PDF files, and I found out last week that you can see the Greek, but I always put a transliteration. And it looks like you're back in high school biology because that's the title, a word about life. And so biology comes from that. It's a derivative into English. And it deals with physical life generally. And I put some notes in here. You have physical life from conception to death. It's a manner of physical life that comes from the fact that you have a nature, and then it's a means of life or living on earth. And those are three definitions. I made a note that you can look up life in Vine's Expository Dictionary of Words, of New Testament Words. I gave you the pages. I'm not sure you will do that. My volume is a three volumes in one. And so that's why I have volume two. Just look up life. It's just an alphabetical thing, whatever, if you want to pursue this. Zoe, zoology. And so you have several kinds of life in the New Testament. You have life as animation of men and animals. You have the eternal life of the Godhead. You have the eternal life of the Son. You have the possession of this kind of life by the grace believer. And you also have resurrection life. And that, what is resurrection life that's different than eternal? It's life because Christ was raised, you're identified with him in his resurrection, and he guarantees that if you go underground or are buried or your body is, well, let's just say destroyed, cremated, whatever, whatever happens, it will be resurrected. You have that life right now, even though you're here on planet Earth. And so his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Always remember when we talk resurrection, that Christ's resurrection was the first real resurrection of mankind ever up till that time. You have some resuscitation, you have some direct transportation, like Enoch walked with God, and he was not. We see in the New Testament the word translated. He was taken directly to paradise, directly to Sheol. And you have Elijah taken up in a chariot. He went directly to Sheol. You have people like Lazarus in John 11, who was dead for 3 days, and he stinketh. Always, that's the one place I smile at the King James. Stinketh just sounds rancid on it. But in 3 days, what happened? Christ called him out, and he said, I'm the resurrection and the life in that context. He called him out, and he's resurrected to die again. That's not resurrection, that's resuscitation. Took a dead body. Here I am off on a commercial almost. When Christ was at Lazarus' grave, it says Jesus wept. That was one of my favorite verses because I got points for having to memorize that. Oh, rejoice evermore is shorter in the Greek. But Jesus wept was the shortest verse. But why did he weep? Because his good buddy had died? No. The reason Jesus wept is because Martha believed that Jesus had enough power to heal Lazarus, but she didn't believe that he had the power to raise him from the dead. And we would have been, if we had been in that same environment, we'd had the same problem. He raised the dead in a number of cases, but in Lazarus' case, I mean, it was a lack of faith. He wept because of the lack of faith. It wasn't because of the close friendship he had with the threesome, with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, in that matter. So, Zoe is deals with the eternal life. We have eternal life. I've got all the verses there. I want to go to 1 John 5:11 and 12 just because I was reminded of something today even. And I want to show you that was one of my proof texts today in one of my course, my theology class. And I thought, yeah, I just forgot to draw a line when I should have, and I still don't know how I'm going to do it. But in 5:11 it says, and this is a record that God hath given us eternal life. And this life, that is eternal life, is in his Son. That is, he's the one that has eternal life. We have navels. and our navels prove that we regenerated. It doesn't say we can't, we're eternally existent. We started somewhere. He that hath the Son hath life, as Reek makes it clear. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And so what I was smiling about today, I think I can figure a way out. I like to mark my Bible in ways that make it real easy for me to attach to different things. Cross the page in verse 20. And it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. He's called the true God and eternal life. And so it explains it even clearer, I think. You can imagine if I'm in Christology where I was talking about his eternality. This then we were talking about it. So we have resurrection life and the eternal life. We get them different for different reasons. We get eternal life because we are born into the family. We know this from 2 Corinthians. We get resurrection life because of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And I have regeneration. Well, I have them both noted here. I forgot I had done that. So you have resurrection life on 2A on page 9. And to be or not to be is eternal life. And the fact Christ is in you and that information. And you might put verse 20 of 5 with those. I won't put them in my notes, but I will have it in my Bible probably. Make it easy. Okay. Now, when we talk about imputation. When I said back there, I had the note in one, this whole chapter, that's Romans 4, and it's imputation chapter. Imputation is really, really important. I don't know a better, I've used several words to define it. But I want to make sure somebody knows what I'm talking about when I use the word imputation. And so, we have two things that go together, and that is substitution. Now, in substitution, Christ has taken the place of the believer in relationship to his past, present, and future. And God counts this substitution to be a reality. Because he's God, he can take it and consider it an actuality. But he counts it to be true. That's why I'm saying reality. And so substitution, imputation, is the counting it to be a reality or true. The Greek word is logizomai. And it has a lot of uses. The keys, of course, Romans 6:11. Then you have the problems with, and I'd love to go through and spend time in Romans 4. I'm going to come to one verse. But in Romans 4, your translations are terrible. Because in Romans 4, the Greek word logizomai is translated by several different words. And so it kills the distinctiveness of that word, in here. The word logizomai is found 11 times in Romans 4. And I'm kind of jumping down to B on 10. The imputation of guilt, the imputation of our unrighteousness, that I call is positive imputation. That is, God counts something to us that is super positive. And it's not negative. I mean, he imputed our unrighteousness on Christ in the cross work. And so that's different. But in the AV of the King James, we have logizomai. This verb, translated impute, it's translated reckon, and it's translated count. And if you don't know those are all the same Greek word, you're going to be confused. And over the years I've had people that have asked me about it. Sometimes I've taught through it and they haven't picked up on it. What I've done is in my Bible, or in what I have before me here, my interlinear. I've underlined them all in color so that I know that that's the word I had. I mean, I'm well enough aware of it, but I want to have them marked. And so I can just glance and see it. You know, I mean, I just glance down and I see reckon in 9. Well, we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham. Verse 10 says reckoned. And I mean, it's marked. I can just pull them in out of any of that chapter. The key part of it is down at the end. It says in verse 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe in him that raised of Jesus our Lord up from among dead ones. Now, I have a verse in focus under B. And there's a definition in scripture here of what it means to impute. In our classes, we try to make, or I try, and I think the other fellows do too, I try to identify, I'm not going to sit down and give you a list of New Testament definitions, but to identify them as we teach. And you have definitions. If we were in the priesthood of the believer class, Hebrews 13:15 gives us a definition of the sacrifice of praise and what it is. King James says, giving thanks to his name. That's not right. It says confessing his name. And there's a definition in the Greek. And so I would suggest that you keep a corner somewhere in your cover your Bible or something to make a note of these definitions. And what are we going to do? Go to Hebrews 11 first and put faith is the substance of things hoped for. You know, that's a definition God uses. I smile. Here I am off on another tirade. Had a good friend. He was doing a doctor's dissertation, and he asked me to critique it. And it was part of the program he was in. And I did. And he was writing on faith, and he used the definition of a Sproul, R.C. Sproul. And I made a big note on it and marked it and flagged it and said, what's wrong with God's definition? Because Sproul's definition wasn't quite accurate. Yeah, nice quote. And he promised that he was going to give me a final copy of that dissertation. And I haven't seen it yet. That's been a long time ago now. I wondered if he changed that or not. He knew what I thought about it. He's a good brother. So the definition is in Romans 4:17. I've got the AV here, King James. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead. Now, here is the definition, and I've highlighted it in the notes. I hope the highlight came through. And calleth those things which be not as though they were. So these things which be not. Boy, I left out negative. Yeah. Yeah, let me reread it so it's right. Calleth those things which be not as though they were. That's counting it. I mean, for us, this is a human perspective. He's talking about Abraham. And he says that's what imputation. God counted it as though he's a father of many nations. When Abraham died, how many nations were under him? You have Abraham. You have his son Isaac. His son Isaac ends up with Jacob and his Esau. So you have two kids. So that's not a very many nations. And he's not talking about Ishmael, which is, what do you want to call him? He was born to Abram. He's not talking about all of the accumulated slaves and handmaids. Abram, every time he got into trouble, he came out a richer man. You know, he went and said, into Egypt, he said, Sarah, oh, she's my sister. Well, it was a half-truth. And God kind of overrode that, and Pharaoh says, I'm going to give you all this stuff, get out of here. Because of what happened to his people. But this thing of imputation, I have a list of concepts. I have a note at the end of this list. It says, in a non-technical sense, imputation is only as good as the reality of what is imputed. Now, I have a list. And I think it helps understand. It's fat. It's not simple. I like the divine definition better, but it gives us elements, and I'll give you a technical definition. I have to talk fast. It is a mind term referring to a mental activity. It occurs in the mind of God. It's logizomai again. I don't have the Greek written in here. I do have boule in here in a minute, but I didn't have the Greek. When God imputes, it is real, though it may not be actual. Now, there's a difference. It's reality, but it's not something you have your hands on. In God's mind, yeah, but not in ours. And so we need to realize that. Divine imputation is based upon God's character and therefore cannot contradict his attributes. So you have the seven attributes, and those attributes cannot be countered. I was having a little fun working. I try to encourage the seminarians to do certain things if God leads them later. At least have them in mind. And one of them is do messages on attributes. I've done three series in my ministry of 45 years on the attributes. And they have been for me and for a number of saints when I've done them. Some of the best series as far as being a blessing, because it's just talking about God. And I did Truth in El Sobrani. I did Goodness here at Valley, and I did Power here at Omnipotence at Valley. And honestly, in the end, I looked back and I thought, well, God, if it had just been for me, it was fun. But I knew there were others that were affected. And because I kept getting more and more information, I said I'd never wanted to do Power. I was feeling like a little bit like Moses and God at Sinai. You know, he was arguing at Sinai and saying, I can't speak, and the Hebrew is funny there. I was born without a mouth that works. My tongue wasn't, you know. And then God says, he got mad at him, and he said, listen, your brother Aaron is coming. And you'll be to like a god to him, and you will tell him what I tell you to say, and he will say it for you. And all that happened is middleman got him into trouble a time or two. So that's interesting in this. But his character, it doesn't violate his attributes. Imputation is rooted in the determinative will of God established in a decree. Now that's boule, and I got boule and ma down into three. Divine imputation is founded upon a planned, actual, or actual provision which makes imputation possible. It's not a mistake. It didn't just happen. It's something God designed. Christ's work in all his perfection is imputed to the grace believer. The more you know about Christ and what his work is, the more you should find your heart filled with thanksgiving. And everyone here and online, now that is that opportunity. You get your mind where it needs to be. You can't help but be thankful, because thanksgiving is that kind of communication with God that tells you you're spiritual. If it's real. I mean, if it's not, and if it's spontaneous in that matter. Scripture reveals what is imputed to the grace believer so that he or she can relate to the revelation in an appropriate manner. My he's and she's. I'm of the old school that uses he generic, I mean, for anybody. Then I lived through a number of years of being trained in using he or she, and so my sermon and distribution material goes out that way. My wife always said, this is the way it should be done today. She worked at Intel, and she was doing a lot of proofing and that sort of thing, so I had to conform. A nonconformist conforms only to her. Anyway, what God imputes in positive imputation will become actual for the believer at some point in God's plan. And where it is in the rapture event and how that works, because there's a series of events. You know, the dead will be raised first, and we will be caught up together in clouds of believers. We'll meet the Lord in the air, and then we'll go through the Bema. We will have become like him, and we will be presented to the Father as a bride of Christ. We really cease to be the body of Christ and become the bride of Christ in the rapture event. So it's kind of fun. Now, a technical definition. Ooh, I just did that. That's what happens when I'm a little late. I'm going to look at that before. A technical definition, it's a mental action of God upon his determinative will by which God mentally regards or counts something to be true and a reality with regard to a human being. Since God is God, that which he imputes is always real, whether it is actualized or not. He's not bound by time. This is true both positively and negatively. God counts, negatively counts mankind to be guilty in Adam's sin. In the same way, he counts the believer to be in Christ in a positive manner. Positive imputation involves God's counting the believer to be a participant in the work of Christ and in his provisions. It goes beyond just the imputation of righteousness, including all that the believer is or has in Christ. All that is imputed will ultimately become the actual possession of the believer at some point in his existence, whether at salvation or at the rapture. It is possible that God imputes provisions to the believer that are not revealed in Scripture, which will also be received at some time in the future. God tells us what he wants us to know. And I dare say, because I understand the decree to that point, that there may be other things determined for us. You know, I would just love to know where things are going to be in the new heavens and new earth in the setup there. You know, I hang on to that promise in 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, always or ever with the Lord. So we will be with him forever, and that's not bound by the present creation. I'll carry, I'm sure, into the new creation. He doesn't tell us enough, you know, and that makes a difference. So I guess we need to stop here. Let me see if I can get a better break on it. I've got the types of imputation. I did a big paper, and you're getting definitions out of it. I guess I better just come back here and figure out how to pick it up. So we will stop here in this class and return next time. And I am not going to leave my marker here. I've done that before. I like those binder clips. They make good markers. Okay. Father, may you bless in the next hour. We're thankful for this hour. Most of all, we appreciate the fact that our Christian life is built on a Christ that is resurrected and perfect, who accomplished a work that permitted him to enter into the third heaven, the first human being there. And we appreciate the fact that we are counted to be there with him. And what a blessing it is. And that should affect the way we think when we come to our present tense salvation. We are counted there right now. And if we get our heads there, we let the Holy Spirit function because we're out of the way and in your presence at your right hand, in our minds. And the sin nature can't do anything because the Holy Spirit steps in and takes charge. Bless us now as we continue. In Christ's name, amen.